Thank you, Mr. Benedict, and good afternoon to all of you. Good to see you on this nice, bright, sunny afternoon after, well, it wasn't quite a deluge here in Mississippi and Louisiana, and East Texas more so than here. Rain is usually a good thing, as long as it's measured. I'd like to welcome any visitors we have here, those of you who may be relatively new to the Church of God, and those who have been around but normally are in Alabama or Georgia or Germany. Well, brethren, we come now to the final message in this sermon series on faith. And as with the previous sermon that I gave about a month ago, we are addressing the question, are you fair? Remember, the faith series is built upon three questions to God. Are you there? You know, is there evidence for God's existence? Then, do you care? Okay, it's one thing to just recognize that, yes, some supreme being, some divine and supremely intelligent and powerful force is responsible for the universe and mankind. But if he's walked off into some remote corner of the universe and doesn't care about us, then we're kind of out of luck. And then after do you care, we are now going to finish answering are you fair? In the last sermon, we talked about our calling, our spiritual calling in this day and age. And this time, what we're going to do is focus upon the rest of the world, the majority of humanity throughout history that has never had a genuine chance, an opportunity to know the true God of the Bible and his plan of salvation. And as always, we will refer to the foundational scripture for all of the sermons in this series, and that is Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, yes, he exists, and that he is a rewarder, a provider, if you will, of those who diligently seek him. Is he fair? So, brethren, let's talk about now the idea or the concept of, is God fair to the rest of the world, to the rest of humanity, those who are not called in this day and age? And certainly there are many different views, many concepts of what happens to us, what's the ultimate fate of each of us when our heart makes its last beat, when we take in our last breath of air, when we end or cease to exist in this physical life of ours. Well, millions of people around the world, billions perhaps, are like they're zealous for their religion, such as fundamentalist Muslims or evangelical Christians. They believe that they are the only ones called to experience a joyful and fulfilling afterlife. Everyone else who is not of their faith is condemned to eternal torment in hellfire. Millions of other individuals of different religions, mainstream Christianity, certain Eastern religions are the same way, is that, yes, they believe in God or the concept of God or perhaps multiple gods, and they believe that as long as a person leads, quote-unquote, a good life, that they will be rewarded. That's kind of a many roads to heaven approach or outlook, if you will, or philosophy. Some people believe in universal salvation, that God is going to save everyone, including Satan and the rebellious angels that tried to overtake him. So under this concept, no matter how noble you were during this time on earth, or no matter how vile and evil you were, everyone is guaranteed a place in paradise forever and ever. And there are many of millions of other people, perhaps billions, that take a totally secular approach. They don't worry about deities and doctrines, okay? They believe that this life, this physical existence, is all that there is. So from their perspective, it's the totality of life. You better enjoy life now because time is short. There was a beer ad many, many years ago about go for the gusto, right? You only go around once in life, so go for the gusto. I will have to make a little confession myself that in the years that I was playing racquetball, I did have a Reebok T-shirt that said on it, play hard, life is short. So maybe I'm a little bit guilty of that philosophy. But we in the Church of God, of course, base our belief in the Scriptures. And we believe that we have the correct answer to the question that his disciples asked of Jesus in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, "Who then can be saved?" Who then can be saved? And that's the title of the sermon today. Now, admittedly, there are some thorny issues, some difficult things that we must deal with in trying to find out the answer to this question. Well, to start off with, the God of the Bible does claim to be a God of love. Now, I think in certain ways my message will tie in with Mr. Bone's message. Yeah, Mr. Bone does sound cooler than Cal, I think, yeah. Because there's that ad about, isn't there a car agency or something, you know, car dealership, where go see Cal, go see Cal, go see Cal. Was that Southern California? Or, yeah, okay. Cal Worthington Dodge in Long Beach, California. I'm showing my age, am I not? Okay, so God claims to be a God of love, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So Christ came to die and to earn, or rather to garner for us forgiveness of sins. And yet, this same being who died for our sins also warned that we should fear God. We as Christians should fear God because he and he alone has the ability not to just destroy these physical bodies that we are in now, but to eliminate also any hope of ever living again. Fear not those which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the ultimate punishment, if you will. Now, according to two of the leading apostles in the New Testament church, Peter and Paul, God's plan of salvation is apparently being made to all. Two of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So part of salvation has to do with you have to gain or garner a certain knowledge of God and his plan. There's another aspect of it, and Peter gives us that facet or that aspect or perspective. God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. It's not his desire to see anyone die. He says in Ezekiel 18, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked," but that all should come to repentance. Okay, we come to a bit of knowledge about God and his ways, then we need to make a decision. We need to do something. And that something is, of course, to repent. So if these scriptures are true, then apparently everyone who has ever lived apparently has the opportunity for salvation. Everyone will have that chance. Okay? However, in Matthew's gospel, it's interesting to see that God also has deliberately blinded the majority of mankind. Most people in his day and age, and this, he's simply quoting Old Testament prophecies from the book of Isaiah, as well as the teachings of Christ himself. So we have the different parables, like the parable of the sower, or the parable of the talents, or the lost coin, or even the parable of the Good Samaritan. But let's turn to the specific scripture that shows that there seems to be a paradox here between a God who says everyone has an opportunity, and yet Christ, while on earth, speaking in parables, said, "I do so to cloud the meaning, to make it more difficult for people to understand." Okay, so let's actually turn there. Normally with my PowerPoint, what I do, if it's just one or two verses, I can fit it nicely on the screen. If it's a little bit much, then I split it into a couple, or maybe we actually go to the scripture and read it. So Matthew chapter 13, we'll read verses 10 through 16. Matthew chapter 10, or rather 13, beginning in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. He will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. They can listen to the parable with the ear, but they really don't comprehend the meaning. Okay? And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. It may seem at first glance that some of these scriptures seem to be opposed to one another, contradictory in nature. There appears to be somewhat of a paradox here. A God who claims to be all-inclusive and loving and a tender father with mercy. But at the same time, it's a supreme being who can dish out the ultimate punishment. Okay? And here we have the one who came to this earth to die for the sins of mankind, an integral and crucial component of the whole plan of salvation, say that he speaks in parables so that people can't understand. Well, how can this be? You know, how do we reconcile all of this? How do we make sense of it all? You know, what are we to make of the God that we worship? What is the answer to that third question to God? Are you fair? Are you fair? You know, is he indeed a loving and caring father? Or is it something else? Yes, he is a loving and caring father. But we can know this only because we have, of course, a deeper understanding of God's plan of salvation that is hidden from the rest of the world. We observe those annual festivals found in Leviticus chapter 23. And by those, we are continually reminded of the major steps, the major events, the mileposts in God's plan of salvation. And that, of course, includes the meaning of the eighth day of the feast, also referred to as the last great day, where God is truly serious about attempting to save all of mankind, to bring not just many daughters and sons into the kingdom, but all people who have ever lived. That's his desire. That's his goal. God is fair. He does not play favorites. He's going to set his hand in earnest to save the world, perhaps a few short years or decades from now during the millennium and the great white throne judgment. He treats everyone with equity and justice. He is not a respecter of persons, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 2:11. God is not a respecter of persons. You know, the disciples of Christ's time were kind of caught up in some of the Jewish thought and predominant philosophy of the time. And part of that was that Gentiles were not a part of God's plan. And that was something that was rather hard for some of those early disciples, the Jewish Christians, to overcome and to truly understand that God's plan, of course, does indeed include everyone. And the first person to really understand this or be exposed to it was the Apostle Peter in the story of Cornelius. Peter opened his mouth. This is after the vision of these creeping, crawling things on the sheet. And he thought, no, it doesn't mean, God, that I'm supposed to eat these things. What does it really mean? It means the Gentiles you should not call common or unclean. They're part of my plan. They can be my sons and daughters, just as you, the chosen nation of Israel. So Peter opened his mouth after understanding that, after seeing it three times. Truly I see, I understand that God is not a respecter of persons. But in every nation, he who fears him, see, salvation is conditional, right? It depends on that repentance. That he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Of course, in Ezekiel chapter 37, we have the vision or the story of the dry bones, the valley of the dry bones there, which represents all of Israel. People resurrected back to physical life so that they can have their first opportunity for salvation, for understanding God's inclusive plan. So yes, God does desire to save everyone. But unfortunately, not everyone who is offered salvation by God will accept the responsibilities that go hand in hand with that most generous offer of God. There are certain conditions or requirements of salvation, if you will. And unfortunately, regrettably, many individuals will reject God's ways ultimately and refuse to submit to his perfect will, unwilling to abide by the requirements of the new covenant. And that's perhaps a topic for another day and another time, another sermon. But this belief that God is offering salvation to all is, and I hate to say favorite or whatever, but I think it's almost my favorite doctrine in the Church of God. You see, brethren, I'm the black sheep of my family. I'm the only one of my relatives or close friends that have any connection with a Church of God. And I eagerly look forward to the opportunity to seeing all of my relatives that have passed, my friends, to live again in order that they too, like I do now, can understand God's plan. God's gracious and all-inclusive plan, which again, we can understand because we obey Leviticus chapter 23. So the question that disciples asked of Jesus, who then can be saved, interestingly enough, is actually answered in the key passage that I want to focus the rest of the message upon. When we ask the question, who then can be saved, it's interesting to note it was Matthew chapter 19 and verse 25. Well, the answer to Matthew 19:25 is really symbolically and in reality answered by Isaiah 19:25. So it'll make it pretty easy for you, right? If you want to just brush up on the sermon notes or review some of these things, it's real easy. Matthew 19:25 and Isaiah 19:25, and you'll have the heart and core of what I'm talking about. Brethren, I find this verse here in Isaiah to be very profound. At first, once again, as I said earlier, it seems like there's a bit of a paradox here. It seems contradictory to what so much of other scripture says, because Egypt, weren't they the ones who enslaved the nation of Israel? Right? There arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and they became slaves in bondage in the land of Egypt. And if we look at the whole Exodus story, there are so many parallels to the Christian life. There's a lot of symbolism there. And Egypt, we often talk about it, is a symbol for sin itself, just like leaven is a symbol of sin. So Egypt was the nation that enslaved Israel and is the very symbol of sin. And yet here God says, blessed be Egypt. How about Assyria? Assyria was the military power that conquered Israel with cruelty and arrogance. And there's Egypt. I'm sorry, one slide behind. There's Assyria. Assyria was a military power that conquered the land of Israel with arrogance and cruelty, as they did many other nations in that part of the world, about between 900 and 600 B.C. So they made the land barren, they slaughtered many, destroyed cities, and carried citizens off into the captivity, at least those who were still alive after the major butchering that was going on there. How can those nations, Egypt and Assyria, be considered God's people or the work of his hands? How is that possible? Now, we, brethren, again, are amongst the very few people in this world who deeply understand God's plan and truly grasp its significance and the implications for, of course, all of mankind, all of humanity. We can celebrate and rejoice in the full measure of God's love, the breadth and the depth, and we'll talk about that breadth and depth towards the end as well. We can come to see, indeed, that what Isaiah says in the 19th chapter does ring true because, once again, we know God's nature and because we are privileged to understand and comprehend God's comprehensive plan that includes everyone. You mean to say, Fred, that God is going to try to save everyone? Everyone? Again, certainly Egypt and Assyria are not the first two nations that would probably come into our minds as far as fulfilling this. You wouldn't think of Egypt and Assyria when God talks about my people and the work of my hands." It is interesting to note in the book of Exodus, we'll just give you one reference here and you can look up others, Exodus 3:10, the God of the Old Testament refers to Israel as my people. And you can find dozens of such references. How about the work of my hands? Here's a reference for you in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 23, Jacob is referred to as the work of my hands. You know, brethren, God was actually working with the nation of Israel at a certain level, right? About 3,000 to 4,000 years ago, he was working with the nation of Israel in a very special way. He freed them from bondage, right? He got them out of Egypt through a series of miracles. He instructed them in the way of God. They made the Sinai covenant, and they were to become a righteous nation, an example to the other peoples of the ancient world around them. However, God was just working with them on a physical level, was he not? You know, good weather and bountiful crops and physical health, plentiful herds, long life, victory over their enemies, etc., etc. But nothing beyond this physiological, temporary, biological existence we have as humans. But during the Great White Throne Judgment period, God will be calling those ancient Israelites to eternal life in the kingdom of God, spiritual salvation. God will also be calling people of every other nation, every other tongue, every other race. God will be also calling what we would consider to be the worst of sinners, right? The worst of sinners to repentance, those who are infamous, and many more who are just, you know, by and large, unknown. Bank robbers, violent gang members, pimps and their prostitutes, alcoholics and wife beaters. Historically, I think I mentioned this, but historically, those who call themselves or consider themselves to be God's people have had a rather exclusive view of salvation. You know, God is only trying to save some. And the rest of the people are just kind of relegated to being referred to and looked upon as dogs and rather useless and not part of God's wonderful plan, loving plan of salvation. That was the Jews of Jesus' time. They firmly believed that Gentiles were not in the picture. They were outside of the parameters with which God was working as far as working with individual beings. And as I said before, Jesus' 12 disciples held such assumptions as well, and it was quite challenging to kind of root that out. It took a while for them to get it. We've looked at Peter's vision already in Acts 10. We have the conversion of the first Gentile household. And Peter, and then the others later, finally do understand that salvation is going to be made available and possible to all people, to all Gentiles. You know, most of Christianity today assumes that only those who accept Jesus Christ as Savior right now will be saved. Okay? And indeed, we do need to consider a critical verse in the book of Acts, because I believe the Bible. Hopefully I don't say anything that's contradictory to God's word in this message today. Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved." The Bible does not teach or preach or even hint at, there are many roads to heaven kind of a concept or philosophy. An individual who wants to be with God forever and ever has to do more than just lead a quote-unquote good life. They have to come to the knowledge of the truth. They have to repent based on the knowledge of the truth and make that lifelong commitment to be faithful to the very end. So Acts 4:12 is true. But what professing Christians cannot satisfactorily answer is, well, what about the masses of people out there who live in different lands with different religions, different cultures, who grew up and never really had a fair opportunity to even hear audibly the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God, let alone understand it and commit to it? What about those masses? Well, Christians either take a rather hardline approach, evangelicals typically, they're going to burn forever in hell. Why? Or most others just kind of shrug their shoulders and say, as long as they lead a good life, you know, God understands. Aren't you glad that we have a better answer to that dilemma than those weak responses? And what about those nations mentioned in Isaiah 19? Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. Let's look at each of those kingdoms in a little bit detail right now. Okay? Egypt, what was the nation of Egypt like? That kingdom along the banks of the Nile River. They certainly had some rather impressive accomplishments, including the pyramids that astound people. But was it a godly empire? I'd like to take a little trip into some of Egyptian religion here. There are some rather strange and what I think are abominable religious practices in the land of Egypt. Ancient Egyptians were fascinated by the dung beetle, also known as the sacred scarab. And you might wonder, well, how did this come about? Well, animal symbolism in worship is quite prominent in the religion of Egypt. There were gods in the form of dogs and crocodiles and cows and falcons, so the concept of a beetle having some religious significance didn't seem so unacceptable or strange. And the Egyptians saw the rising and setting of the sun in the behavior of this particular beetle. I don't know how many of you know about beetles, and I don't want to be too gross here, but dung beetles, basically, they find some dung and roll it into a ball and then stand on their front legs and use their hind legs to push a ball of dung back to their burrow for the whole family, young. Okay? And what's interesting is the Egyptians interpreted this behavior, the movement of the sun from east to west, as a dung beetle, you know, pushing the sun across the sky. His name was Khafre, as you see there in that hieroglyphic emphasized there. So Khafre was the beetle, the great scarab beetle, rolling the sun across the sky. I mean, that's kind of strange, right? You know, why be so enamored with beetles? I mean, really, what kind of society is this? Why would they admire and worship beetles so much? I don't know. It just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But of course, there is much more to the story of Egypt than just their strange religious beliefs. The empire was responsible, as we said earlier, for the enslavement of an entire nation, the descendants of the patriarchs, and Egypt became the very biblical symbol for sin, right along with leaven. There rose a ruler in Egypt, according to Exodus chapter 1, who did not know Joseph, so he put the people of Israel in bondage, made them work hard under their taskmasters. Of course, we know that God freed them from that bondage through a series of miracles, culminating in the 10th plague, which Israel was spared from because they knew to put blood on the doorposts and lintels. And those plagues brought down the mightiest empire in the world at that time. And then as they crossed the Red Sea, they were finally out of the land of Egypt. And there's a lot, like I said before, there's a lot of symbolism here. Of course, the blood of the lamb is symbolic of Christ's blood that would be shed about 1,400 years later. Crossing the Red Sea is a type of baptism. Wandering through the wilderness is like endurance to be able to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. So there's a lot of symbolism there. And the key one I want you to understand, of course, is that Egypt is symbolized by sin. Yet even this stubborn ruler of ancient Egypt will rise once again in the future back to physical life, along with that exceedingly great army of Ezekiel 37, the whole of Israel. And this individual will be among God's people. He'll be called part of God's people rather than the evil ruler who was responsible for oppressing and enslaving and persecuting God's people. Among God's people, not against God's people. Let's look at Romans chapter 25 and 26, or rather verses 25 and 26 of chapter 9. He also says in Hosea, so Paul here in writing to the Romans is quoting the Old Testament, I will call those not my people, in other words, before they were not my people, But I will call those not my people, my people, and those not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. Let's move now from ancient Egypt to ancient Assyria. How would you characterize Assyria? And what kind of nation were they? What kind of empire? They had a rather impressive kingdom as well. And I had some artist concepts of some of the buildings of the Assyrian Empire, and especially the capital city of Nineveh. However, when I tried to send my PowerPoint slides to Steve and the captioning team, it was a little bit over 25 megabytes PowerPoint file, and so I had to go and wipe out a few pictures so I could get under that 25 megabyte bar. So, sorry about that, but they were an impressive empire as well. Assyria was the dominant power in the Middle East for about three centuries. And to bring divine punishment upon a disobedient nation such as Israel, Assyria made perfect sense. They were a very logical choice. The nature of the Assyrians was very imperialistic. They militarily dominated the region and were led by very aggressive, ambitious kings like Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib and Sargon and Ashurbanipal and a lot of other names that are not too easy to pronounce. Assyria was perhaps one of the most warlike kingdoms that the world has ever seen. And this imperialistic emphasis, or ethic even, if you will, was embodied even in the Assyrian coronation ritual, whenever you'd have a new king come along, in which the officiating priest solemnly charged the new king to expand your land. Expand your land. So as we see in the book of Isaiah now, Israel was the perfect tool or instrument in God's hands to bring about the necessary punishment for their disobedience. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. For it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. So a very warlike kingdom. So Assyria was used by God to punish Israel. Now the Assyrians were especially noted for their brutality. And a lot of their reliefs, they're depicted as gloating over the gruesome punishments that they inflicted upon the people that they conquered. They conducted their wars with a shocking ferocity, uprooting whole populations and deporting them to other parts of the empire, scattering them out. Here we have a combination of a bunch of ancient monuments and stelas, etc., discovered in the ruins of ancient Assyria. And I want to read for you an inscription from one of these. This is for King Ashurzerpal, whose reign began in 883 BC, regarding a conquered city. So this is typical of what the Assyrians did. This is the king speaking. Their men, young and old, I took as prisoners. Of some, I cut off the feet and hands. Depicted in there, you can see some of the hands and feet there at the bottom and the shortened legs. Okay. Their young men and old men, I took as prisoners. Of some, I cut off feet and hands. Of others, I cut off the noses, ears, and lips. Of the young men's ears, I made a heap. And of old men's heads, I built a minaret. Pretty awful. All of the peoples of the ancient world, therefore, feared the cruelty of the Assyrians. They were known also for piercing the jawbones of their captives in order to chain them together. Again, we can see that highlighted there. And it reminds me when I was a kid and I'd go fishing. We didn't use worms. We used poppers, a little cork with some feathers on it that looks like a bug floating on the top of the water. And we'd get small and largemouth bass, but mostly panfish, crappies, and sunfish. And when we'd catch them, you know, we didn't want to just flop them in the boat, and fish are better if they're kept alive until you're going to make fillets out of them right after you get back to land. So what we would do is we would take what's called a stringer. It's got a long needle and then a rope, a nylon rope behind it, and you loop it through so that you can stick the fish through their gills so they can't get away, but then you lower this into the water so they can stay alive, and you can fish for hours and hours, and they come in, they're not no worse for the wear. It's just they can't get away because it's strung between their gills. And so that's what that's kind of reminiscent of, which is, again, kind of grisly. So all the peoples feared this ferocity of the Assyrians and their treatment of their captives. But you know what? Even anciently, the fairness of God and the merciful side of God is going to come through, even towards a nation as brutal and arrogant as Assyria. God cared about the Assyrian nation. He didn't want to punish them unnecessarily, for them to be punished if they would simply repent. And that's, of course, what the book of Jonah is all about, right? The reluctant prophet. Instead of going east to Nineveh, he goes west in the Mediterranean Sea. There's a big ruckus. He says, I'm the one to blame. Throw me over. Swallowed by the big fish. And then the second time God commands him, he does go to Nineveh and says, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to fall. Let's go ahead to that passage in Jonah. Again, too many verses here to fit onto a screen or so. So let's go to the minor prophet of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, and beginning in verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So it's a done deal, right? God said it. He's going to stand behind it. There's nothing he can do. It's unalterable. It's written in stone. Really interesting to pick up the story now in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes. Why? What's the purpose? Let every man turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? So then God, in verse 10, saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God, therefore, relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God did not overthrow the people of Nineveh at that time because of their repentance. And brethren, in the future, when those 120,000 or so former citizens of Nineveh who didn't know their left hand from their right hand are resurrected at the end of the millennium, God declares the Assyrians to be the work of his hands. Egypt, my people. Assyria, the work of my hands. How about ancient Israel? Again, certainly the heathen nations of Egypt and Israel, or Egypt and Assyria, aren't the first ones that we would come to mind when you think of God's people or be included in the plan of salvation. Egypt and Syria, rather, give us vivid examples who lived mostly contrary to God and his law. But what about Israel, God's chosen nation? They certainly should have known better. They certainly should have done better. But in reality, ultimately, they did not. The Israelites were led out of bondage, out of Egypt. They witnessed the many miracles of God. They were given the Ten Commandments. But in the final end, they did not obey. The golden calf incident is recorded in Exodus chapter 32, where God threatens to destroy Israel and start over. So here we are, just a short time after those breathtaking miracles, including the parting of the Red Sea, the people turned to idolatry and licentiousness so that God was ready to judge them and destroy them there in the wilderness. And it was only because Moses intervened on their behalf and beseeched God, reasoning and pleading with God, that he spare them rather than start over with them. Spare them and forgive them. After 40 years in the wilderness, The nation of Israel finally did cross over the Jordan River and conquer part of the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And they had one good generation there and some elders after Joshua. But within another generation, Israelites once again strayed from God, did they not? The following verse in the book of Judges, I think, very well summarizes and encapsulates what was going on during the period of the Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, so every man did what was right in his own eyes. Sounds like moral relativism, right? Moral relativism isn't that new, is it? Recall the story, if you will, in Judges chapter 21 and 20, the story of the Levite's concubine, who was basically sexually abused to death, right? And she was cut up, pieces of her body sent to other tribes. The near annihilation of the tribe of Benjamin. The males from that tribe who survived could not openly propose to any women in the other tribes of Israel. So then begins the practice of hiding out in Shiloh, and when the women come to dance at festival, go and grab yourself a wife. Sounds like a real godly environment in society, doesn't it? But they had this repeating cycle during the period of the Judges. Israel would forget God. They would neglect the proper worship of God and fall into sin and idolatry. And they would come under the control of another nation in that land with an oppressive ruler. And they'd cry out to God and say, "We're sorry. We're miserable here. We're suffering. Can't you see us? Please help us out." So God would send them a deliverer, right, like Samson or Jephthah or Deborah. God would send them a deliverer, and they would enjoy independence and their sovereignty. And then after a while, the cycle would begin again, where Israel would forget God, neglect the worship, and fall into sin. That's pretty much the period of the Judges. Another thing, of course, was eventually the people rejected the leadership of God through the Judges. They said to Samuel, "Give us a king like all the other nations around us." So the people reject God's rule. The basic problem, however, had nothing to do with the form of government. It really didn't. Just like if we look at the churches of God today, there are certain advantages of different forms of government, but that's not really the basic problem, is it? The problem with the people was that they were disobedient to God. They neglected the terms of the covenant. The covenant is agreement between two or more parties as to how you're going to behave and relate to one another. They neglected the terms of the covenant. So Israel did not do any better with kings ruling over them than they did during the period of the Judges having the authority and rulership. You can read it in 1 Kings chapter 12 about how King Rehoboam alienated 10 of the tribes of Israel. So they bolted and went with Jeroboam, who became then ruler over 10 tribes, the majority of people of Israel. But that nation had problems from the get-go, because what did Joab do? He set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel at either end of the nation. Right? You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. It's too far. We've got a golden calf in Dan and another one in Bethel, just for your convenience. He made priests out of just any one of the people, not the right tribe or any other qualifications. And he ordained a feast in the eighth rather than the seventh month. So Jeroboam introduced various wrong practices in their religion. In many ways, probably 80% of it looked like the original religion of Israel, which then Judah was also keeping. But making those changes was catastrophic. It set Israel on a course of idolatry from which there was really no recovery, no return. 22, I looked it up in the Concordance, 22 separate times in the book of Kings, we divide it into two, first and second, but in the book of Kings, 22 times we find the phrase, "the sins of Jeroboam who caused Israel to sin." Okay, so the nation of Israel did not have any alternating good and bad kings like Judah had some ups and downs due to the rulership. You know, they had some good kings and bad kings, and so the nation usually goes the way of its top leader. But Israel didn't have any recovery. They went steadily down in decline. They never recovered. So that disobedience led, of course, to the eventual fall to the nation of Assyria, as we've already talked about. We can read that in 2 Kings chapter 18, is that account. Now, Israel was indeed God's chosen nation, but they ended up continually backsliding, did they not? You know, if the history of Israel were put on a newsreel, how many of you remember where those little newsreels were shown for about 5 minutes before you saw a movie? Yeah, okay, the gray hairs are the people without a lot of hair on it, okay? But if you were to take the history of Israel and summarize it on one of those little newsreels, there would be some highlights, such as, you know, maybe crossing the Red Sea or crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land, maybe the expansion and prosperity of the Kingdom of Israel under King Solomon. However, most of that newsreel would cover rather dark events, negative consequences, and Israel's shortcomings. And Israel's failure to be a nation, or a godly nation, led to her eventual failure to be a nation at all. You know, as a people, they didn't really serve God. They got into idolatry. And despite the repeated warnings of prophets, whether they penned a scroll and gave it to the king, or whether they just orally pronounced prophecies and messages of doom and gloom on God's behalf and calls to repentance, they ignored them. And so eventually, Israel did fall to the military power and prowess of the Assyrian nature. But once again, there are promises that in the future, God will call all of Israel, Ezekiel 37, all of Israel, and not merely call them to be a great nation with physical blessings of good weather and abundant crops, but rather a call that is spiritual in nature, a call to eternal life. Let's read that in Jeremiah chapter 31. This is something that's prophesied in the Old Testament but won't happen until after Christ returns. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So all three of those nations, Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance, will have that chance in the future. Now let's narrow our focus. Instead of looking at nations as a whole, let's bring salvation down to an individual level. So let's narrow our focus. Let's take a while to consider salvation on an individual level. Of course, within the Bible itself, there have been some rather notorious characters, have there not? The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the inhabitants there were so sexually perverse and deranged, even to the point of violence, and God consumed them all with fire and brimstone from heaven. Only Lot's family, of course, survived and escaped. Or this wicked Queen Jezebel, who led Israel in Baal worship and used her position to persecute God's true priests and followers and to kill the innocents until she herself was deposed and killed. Throughout the centuries, since biblical times, there have been many notable villains and brutal conquerors and religious zealots. Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan, and others like them have, of course, raised up armies, whether they were based in Europe or Asia. They went back and forth because those are two continents that are connected with one another. They swept back and forth between the continents in Eurasia, raping and pillaging and burning, of course, as they went. Once again, the citizens would fear Attila the Hun or Genghis Khan's forces just like the ancient worlds and nations feared the brutality of the Assyrians. And there's Queen Mary of England and Ireland. She reestablished Roman Catholicism as the state religion and had hundreds of religious dissenters burned at the stakes, perhaps one of the most awful deaths that a person can suffer, and this earned her the nickname Bloody Mary. How about in this modern day and era? After the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, and man supposedly being a lot more smart and moral, etc., etc., supposed enlightenment and secularism, some here in the audience lived during the time of the rise of this man in Germany, right? not only were 6 million Jews killed, and I think sometimes that, as horrible as that is, we need to keep it in perspective with the fact that in the European theater, that's what they call, you know, there were two theaters in World War II. There was the European theater and the Asian theater. The final death toll in the European theater was about 50 million, so about 10 times if we just focus on the Jews who were exterminated. World War II, as I mentioned, also had an Asian component to it, an Asian theater. Of course, where the Empire of Japan was the one that ignited the hostilities and got the war going over there. The final toll in the Asian theater was about 25 million. So 50 plus 70 plus 25 equals 75 million people that lost their lives in World War II. And that supposedly was, you know, 20 years after the war to end all wars. Okay, so how well did that work? Also, what many people do not realize is that the 75 million I quote to you, that's not combatants only. The combatants, the actual military people with uniforms and with guns and grenades in hand, or flying an airplane or in a U-boat or whatever, comprise only one-third of the victims. Fully two-thirds, or 50 million out of the 75 million who perished in World War II, was because of the bombings and the fires and the famine and the disease. What many people do not realize, however, is that this man was responsible for the death of perhaps 20 to 25 million of his own people outside the time parameters of World War II, through pogroms, labor camps, government-induced famines, etc. Stalin totally purged the Soviet Union of dissidents and anyone else deemed a potential or possible threat to the ruling Politburo. During the 1970s in Cambodia, Pol Pot also joined this elite millions of murderers club. I mean, you know, talk about Hitler, talk about Japan, talk about Stalin. Pol Pot, in the 1970s, joined the elite millions of murderers club. He was instrumental in vast purges of the population of Cambodia. Ended up about 2 million or 25% of the citizenry of Cambodia was purged. And when the mass graves were eventually discovered, verifying the widespread genocide that had taken place, the surrounding land became known as the Killing Fields. How about this former ruler of Uganda? He's just one of many ruthless dictators that has abused and butchered citizens in different countries of Africa over the years. And in many parts of Africa, even now, there are brutal civil wars going on, such that even young children are forced to bear arms and become soldiers, maybe even killing some of their family to show loyalty, or they will be killed. And of course, when that happens, they lose forever their innocence, their childhood innocence, and any shred of moral conscience. Of course, almost all of you are familiar enough with the heinous crimes and atrocities that were perpetrated by these individuals, right? Either gassing their own citizens or spreading acts of terrorism across the world. It's no better 10, 15 years later because now we have ISIS to worry about. And then, of course, there are drug addicts whose whole existence revolves around the next fix. There's the corrupt politicians of every nation, within every nation's government across the world, taking payments under the table and violating or bypassing or skirting the laws of the land that they were elected or appointed to uphold instead. And of course, the prostitutes and the call girls who sell their bodies and their customers who break their marriage vows and perhaps bring disease upon themselves, weaken the family and compromise their morals, and on it goes. The alcoholic dads who come home and the wife and kids are punching bags. And yet, not all hope is lost. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, They shall be like wool. Let's go to the Psalms, too, and contemplate the measure of God's mercy, how it's described by the psalmist there. Psalm 103, verses 11 to 14. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so is his mercy toward those who fear him. Do you know where the heavens are, where they start and begin? Well, there's, you know, the heavens, you know, is the atmosphere around the earth. Then there's the heavens beyond that. And then there's the godly heavens that, who knows, is it in this physical universe, a totally different dimension? I don't know. But if he's only talking about the heavens that are beyond our atmosphere in outer space, the farthest we can look out is 13 billion light years. So you take 13 billion times 6 trillion, you get a pretty big number. It says that's how high, or that's a measuring stick of God's mercy. Interesting, the next verse, too. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, we do not live on a flat planet. We live on a globe, right? They finally believed that after Christopher Columbus and Amerigo Vespucci and a few of those, you know, didn't fall off the end. Okay? And on a spherical Earth, it rotates on an axis. It's got a pole at the north and the south. If you start traveling north, will you hit an ultimate north where you can't go north any farther? Yeah, at the pole, right? Because once you leave the pole, then you start going south again. Same thing with the South Pole. How about east and west? Can you go east and end up somewhere where you can't go any further east? No, you can just keep going around and around the world. Same thing with west. Is, as far as the east is from the west, not doctrine or anything, but is it perhaps a metaphor or a word picture that someone was trying to describe something that is infinite in nature? It has no beginning or end? East to west rather than north to south. I think it's interesting to contemplate. So far has removed our transgression from us. As a father pities his children, even so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our form. He remembers that we are dust. Brethren, our God truly does love all people and is totally just and fair. And he is very committed to his plan of salvation. It's just that very, very few people understand it right now. He is going to give everyone the opportunity of gaining eternal life. We know that. And someday, when the world is keeping the festivals instead of holidays, the whole world will know that, including the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All people, every individual, the famous, the infamous, and the unknown. Everyone will be given a chance to repent, having their minds open to the truth of the gospel, to the wonderful knowledge of God and his ability to cleanse, to forgive, to sanctify. As we heard, forgiveness is important in the sermonette. His ability to forgive and sanctify even the worst wretches of all human history. Brethren, I believe that we in the Church of God are very blessed, uniquely blessed to understand how loving and fair is the God that we worship. You know, what a comfort it is for us to know that for so many of us, our friends and relatives will once have that opportunity in the future. And when the time comes that is pictured by that last great day, or also known as the eighth day of the feast, even the worst of sinners will know the embrace of God's love and his capacity to forgive and to see how much he truly cares about them. Everyone will know both the breadth and the depth of God's love. The breadth of God's love, they will know that because his plan of salvation includes all peoples, all tongues, all nations throughout all of history. And the depth of God's love? The depth of God's love will be experienced by those who are forgiven even the most heinous of sins. Those guilty of extreme wickedness and the most disgusting perversities imaginable and the most bloodthirsty brutality. Our great God is indeed a loving God. And he will extend mercy to those citizens from nations with a notorious past, such as the nation of Egypt, the nation that enslaved the descendants of the patriarchs and the symbolic of sin itself. And Assyria, the nation that conquered Israel with brutality and arrogance. And also, backsliding Israel will finally turn to God in earnest. And all of the ruthless and perverse individuals who have ever lived will be given a chance to repent once they know the truth of God and will be afforded the same wonderful opportunity to be part of God's plan, his all-inclusive plan of salvation. Those people will come to see the light of the glorious gospel, and know God as a loving Father. And their eyes will be open to the truth of God's plan, his wonderful plan of salvation. Blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, the work of my hands. And blessed be Israel, my inheritance.